In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 5, and it's there on page 1237 in the Church Bibles. Revelation chapter 5, the meaning of history. If you could have it open, that would be very helpful. It's almost exactly 200 years since Napoleon won his battle against the Prussians at Jena in 1806. It was October the 14th, 1806. So what, you might well ask? Well, the great German philosopher of the 19th century, Hegel, said that the history of the world reached its conclusion when Napoleon won the Battle of Jena in 1806. That was when it was, the conclusion of history, as we all know. Well, I think actually most of us would agree that the issues of world history were not entirely resolved by Napoleon 200 years ago, and that there was still perhaps a little bit more history to come. But Hegel's words do sound so strange to us, because most of us perhaps don't spend our time trying to unravel the meaning of world history or trying to discover how to bring peace and order to the world. Probably the things that keep us up at night are generally very personal issues to do with paying bills, our health, the safety of our family, that sort of thing. Perhaps very few of us stay up worrying about the direction of history. And yet the Miss World desire for world peace and unity requires an answer more substantial than, well, everybody's sitting down to talk things through. And in recent years, different ideological leaders around the world have called for a new world order. But do any of us have confidence that any of them can deliver genuine world peace and justice? Is there a way for all the struggles and crises of history to be resolved, to come to a conclusion? Is there an ideology or a leader or a historical process that can explain the world and human life so completely that the great questions and struggles of world history are answered? From this perspective, the burning question is not so much, what's the meaning of my own life? Who am I? It's not so much that, but what is the meaning of the life of the whole world? What's the meaning of history itself? History in this sense is much more than simply what happened in the past. It's not the mere collection of all the facts and figures, the kings and queens, the empires and economies. No, it's a question as to the story of history. When we watch a film or read a novel, we know that everything that happens in the story has a purpose and a reason behind it. No matter how tense the story becomes, we kind of know that certain people can't be killed off because the story's all about them, all about how they win or survive or get married or beat the bad guys, depending on the kind of film you watch. Well, what about the history of the world itself? Is it like that? Does it have a storyline? Does history have a meaning? Is it all going to some final chapter? Did it have an intentional beginning? And will everything be made clear if we get to the end? Who are the key characters? What chapter are we living in right now? Is there an explanation for the way the world is right now? And is there a way of knowing where everything is going to go next? These are the questions that describe the meaning of history. The book of Revelation, this book of Revelation that's open before us now, is God's answer to these questions of history. Specifically, Revelation chapters 5 to 11 deal with the unfolding of the meaning of history, the unraveling of the questions of meaning that have troubled humanity down the ages. The Apostle John, who wrote this book, had spent 3 years in the company of Jesus of Nazareth. Since that time, he'd traveled around telling people how Jesus received an immortal body after his brutal crucifixion and the consequences of this for the world. John's message that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth was obviously going to annoy the Roman emperors, who thought they saw the Lord of earth anyway every time they looked in the mirror. So the book of Revelation begins with the Apostle John sitting in prison on a hot island in the Med. The question for John, I imagine, as it is for many of the saints of every age, was this: how can the Lord God of Israel be reigning over the universe, over history, when the history of the world looks like this? The risen and ascended Lord Jesus appeared to the Apostle John and showed him a vision which uncovered the history of the world from the perspective of the throne room of heaven. That's what the book of Revelation is. Now, if you have the church Bible open at Revelation chapter 5, which we've heard read to us, you might want to just refer back to the beginning of chapter 4, just on the other side of the page there, to see how this mighty vision begins. Look at that. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, this is how it all begins. John says this: after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I'd first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Revelation chapter 4 shows us an incredible vision of God the Father, the Ancient of Days, sitting on the glorious throne of heaven, surrounded by the highest and greatest of all creatures, all worshipping him and ready to do his will. Revelation chapter 5 gets to the problem of history. Listen again to the opening words then of Revelation chapter 5. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open this scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." The glorious figure then on the throne of heaven is holding a scroll. What is this scroll? Well, one writer describes this scroll as the title deeds of the universe. Or we might think of the scroll as the storyline of the universe. Opening this scroll is the great concern of heaven and earth. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. These are somber words. Nobody in heaven or earth can unlock the meaning of history. It's beyond our ability from the perspective of heaven anyway. None of the attempts of the great and the good and the wise and the learned were deemed adequate. No one was called forward who heaven thought was worthy. No one was able even to peer into the rolled up scroll, to even get a few words from it. Nobody is worthy to do this. Isn't verse 4 so powerful? I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. I don't know, many of us perhaps don't take the world seriously enough to weep over it. But some of us perhaps do. Some of us here perhaps weep over it. We care that much. We care that much about the world. We're prepared to weep over it. We're desperate for answers. Why is the world like it is? Is there any final answer? Is it all going somewhere? Will there ever be true justice? Through the ages, much blood, sweat, and tears has been shed as people have, in a sense, tried to discover or force open this scroll that is in the hand of the Ancient of Days, that sense in which they've tried so hard to unlock history. Many have cried with despair as they've considered the world. Revelation chapter 5, verse 4, expresses the terrible, overwhelming despair of thinking, feeling that there is no purpose, no justice, no truth, no final answer. Well, we might feel this on the small scale of our own individual lives from time to time in the dark hours of the night, but John felt it on the cosmic scale in his vision, and he wept and he wept. Well, there have been many attempts to open the scroll of history over thousands of years. Some of them involve a god or gods of various kinds. Many do not. The mighty ancient empires tended to see history as reaching its conclusion with the arrival of their empire. Their architecture and literature proclaims that's their view of history. That's why they talk of their empires lasting, say, 1,000 years, to give the impression that they are the permanent fixture of history. We can find records of ancient empires that claim prehistorical leaders who reigned for thousands of years, sometimes married to divine consorts. They wanted to give the impression that their empire was the earthly reflection of the divine order, that history could not advance beyond their empire. Some empires have invented mythological stories about their origins, so that it will seem that heaven and earth were working towards them. The Greek Empire, through Homer, had stories that made the formation and development of their empire seem so significant and historic. The Romans had Virgil to show how their empire was destined to be the great world historical force. So we could go on. In the 18th century, of course, Edward Gibbon wrote a new account of Rome, but this documented the decline and fall of Rome. And in the process, Gibbon suggested a different and very controversial meaning for history itself. For Gibbon, as for many in his age, rationalism was worthy to grasp the title deeds of the universe. But at the beginning of the 21st century, knowing that the totalitarian ideologies of rationalism, whether fascist or communist, left so many dead, we don't want rationalism anywhere near the title deeds of the universe. Well, the 19th century had many suggestions about the meaning of history. In the early 19th century, great thinkers like Hegel developed a view of history defined by the notion of progress. For the ancient Greeks, the high point of history lay in the past, in an ancient golden age, and it's downhill ever since. For most people, I suppose history is neither going up or down, but it's just simply one thing after another. But in the 19th century, European thinkers became captivated by the idea of progress. They had ideas that history had some kind of power or process within it that guaranteed a definite progress. For many, this progress meant the spread of civilization, whatever that quite meant. And for instance, at the beginning of the 19th century, again, a philosopher called Schleiermacher, I love this one, he said that European civilization had reached such a state of perfection that Prussia was the kingdom of heaven. Prussia. I mean, I always thought, I wonder how many people could actually identify where Prussia was on a map today. And most of you probably could, but maybe not everybody. Well, others had slightly more brutal views of progress. For Darwin, history had no great meaning beyond the survival of the fittest species. And dear old Professor Richard Dawkins keeps that idea going even to this very day. For Marx, history was the irresistible progress of economic forces leading to global communism. once, and it's not that very long ago, Marxism was heralded as the ideology that really could explain history, and that it was futile to resist its inevitable conquest of the world, such that you could live under such a regime, and if you didn't believe it was the final answer, you could be sent for treatment for mental illness, because it obviously was. I think today, as we sit here this evening, it seems clear to most of the world that Marxism was not worthy to open the scroll of history. To come closer to our own day, and in opposition to the Marxists, Francis Fukuyama wrote that book, didn't he, in 1992, called The End of History. And in this work, he argued that, and I'll just quote from the beginning of the introduction to that book, which it's extraordinary. He says this: liberal democracy may constitute the end point of mankind's ideological evolution and the final form of human government, and as such constituted the end of history. That is, while earlier forms of government were characterized by grave defects and irrationalities that led to their eventual collapse, liberal democracy was free from such fundamental internal contradictions. I mean, he wrote that just 15 years ago. Now, the one thing we can say for sure is that 15 years on from Fukuyama's book, the world is not agreed about the invincibility of liberal democracy. We ourselves live at what is portrayed as a key moment in world history, as a new fascist ideology uses radical Islam to attack the idea of liberal democracy. And yet, even within the liberal democracies of the world, anti-capitalist rallies hardly indicate a universal agreement about the meaning of history. It hasn't ended. It's still going. No one is worthy or able to open the scroll of history. No one is worthy or able to open the scroll of history. And as I consider all the great contenders to do that, open the scroll of history down through the ages, all the religious leaders and philosophers, the generals and emperors, I often wonder if they would have made very pleasant next-door neighbours. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Would they have spent too much time in meditating on paradoxes to help out with the shopping? Would I find them a little too violent to ask around as babysitters? Would their personal lifestyle be a little too devious or greedy or promiscuous for me to introduce them to my visiting parents? You know, hey, Mum and Dad, I'd like you to... There's Joseph Stalin, he lives next door. He's quite a character, actually, but don't offend him. Or any of the others, the religious leaders or anybody. Could I really do that? Would they be nice? It seems that these seem odd questions to ask, but surely, whoever is worthy to answer all the questions of history, whoever really is worthy and able to bring universal peace and justice, would be a thoroughly exemplary individual, someone beyond all criticism or suspicion. A real model for the world. Now, are any of them like that? In the main, the loudest and brightest attempts to claim universal answers have led to bloodshed and deeper feelings of despair, to such an extent that many in the Western world have become too cynical to even worry about opening the scroll of history. So what about the living God? Surely if anybody really knows the purpose of the world, if anybody really knows whether history has a final chapter, whether history's script has a writer, then it must be the living God who made heaven and earth. Whatever view we may have about the history of the world, it's worth pausing to listen to these words that the living God gave to the Apostle John in the first century AD. What is God's word about the meaning of history? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 5 to see if John kept weeping and weeping forever. Let's go back, perhaps from verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or even look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. As John is weeping, it turns out there is someone worthy and able to open the scroll in the hand of God. In the symbolic language of this book of the Bible, John is told that the Lion of Judah has triumphed and is able to open the scroll. But when he looks up, expecting to see some mighty warrior returning from campaigns of world conquest, John sees a lamb that looks as if it's been killed. A lamb that's been through death is hardly a triumphant lion. Yet, perhaps to John's amazement, the lamb is not denied access. In fact, John sees this lamb standing in the center of the throne, presumably sharing the throne with the Most High God, the Ancient of Days, sharing the throne. Yes, and this lamb stepped forward and actually took the scroll out of his hand. And he is universally acknowledged by heaven as the only one worthy to open this scroll. Who is this lion lamb? And why is he worthy to open the scroll when all others are not? Jesus of Nazareth is much more than a religious figure from ancient history. He was spoken of in great detail by ancient prophets hundreds of years before he was born. Did you know about that? His biography was written, in a sense, before he was even born. People knew about him before he was even born and spoke about him. If you've never investigated this aspect of the phenomenon of Jesus the Messiah, you owe it to yourself to read these ancient prophecies that speak about him. And you'll find when you read them, they're not the vague and ambiguous language of horoscopes. But you'll be amazed at the clarity and detail of history written before it happens. That's a thing about him. He's like that. He was spoken of by ancient prophets. And then people commissioned by God describe how Jesus existed before he became a human being. He existed before the beginning of the universe and was the agent of creation itself. Again, these are claims you should investigate. They've been examined and cherished by the finest minds of history. They are facts that the living God has delivered to the world in many ways at various times. One ancient prophecy from Daniel describes how a son of man would come to the throne room of heaven, and the Most High God would give to this Son of Man all the authority and power in the universe. It's an ancient prophecy describing the very thing we see in Revelation 5. Again, it's something to be investigated and examined. God, this is why he is depicted as the Lion of Judah who triumphs. Jesus of Nazareth has been appointed by the living God to be the ruler and judge of all creation. He has all authority and power over everything. And you think, well, who says he's got all that power and authority? Well, God commissioned four eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus of Nazareth so that the world could see the kind of power and authority he exercised and how he used that power. In those eyewitness accounts, we see Jesus demonstrating an incredible authority over every aspect of life, nature, the supernatural, death itself. We run this course called Christianity Explored. It's designed to allow inquirers to simply examine these historic claims about Jesus for themselves, to think, well, does he really have all this power and authority? What did people say about him? What was it like? What did he do? What did he say? What did people think about him? Jesus is described as the Lion of Judah with all the authority and power. But when John wipes his tears away to look at the triumphant lion, he as we've seen, he actually saw a lamb that had passed through death. How gentle that seems compared to the all-powerful lion. God's appointed ruler is so very different to normal expectations. He established a completely different understanding of power and greatness. He wields almighty power as no one else ever could do. Look at what happens from verse 7 of Revelation chapter 5. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This Lamb is worthy to take the scroll of history, the title deeds of the universe, precisely because he was slain. Precisely because he laid down his life for the sake of human beings across the whole world. When we study the life and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, many people are struck by the strange combination of power and humility in him. On the one hand, the demons are frightened of him, and the weather obeys him. But on the other hand, he's so very patient and gentle with the people he deals with, allowing people to resist him and plot against him. And when they came to capture him for crucifixion, well, he had no armies with him, but one of his followers pulled out a sword to fight for him. But Jesus would not have that. He commanded his followers to put their weapons away. He said that he could command armies of angels to protect him if he wanted to use his power in that way. But no, that was not his way. That was not his mission. Even though he has all power and authority, even though he made the world, he allowed his creatures to torture and kill him. But his death was no tragic mistake. It was a sacrifice designed to bring peace between the living God and rebellious humanity. He was a sacrificial lamb whose blood was poured out to turn away the divine judgment and anger. For this reason, he has been universally acclaimed by heaven itself as the only one worthy to open the scroll, the only one worthy to bring history to a proper conclusion, the only one able to bring about world peace and justice. And if you Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 6 there, you'll see what happens, what he does, what he's going to do at the very end of this age. Look from, perhaps you'll have to turn the page there, Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. Look what he's going to do. He opens the scroll of history, and look what he's going to do at the very end. Revelation 6, verse 14. The sky receded as he comes, like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?" What terrifying words they are. The Lamb who was slain is also the Lamb who comes in terrible and final and eternal judgment at the end. And there's no hiding place from the wrath of the Father and the Lamb on that dreadful day. But here's the question. If it's him that's going to do this, if the Lord God has given him all authority and power and judgment to bring justice finally and ultimately, who else would we trust with the job of bringing final justice other than this Lamb who laid down his life for the world? He has shown that he can be trusted with ultimate power under the most severe pressure. Who else could be trusted to judge with justice and mercy? When we look at the life and teaching of Jesus of Nazareth, we find the deepest and purest truth and lifestyle. Examine for yourselves how he handled money. Was there any corruption? Was there any mismanagement of money? There always is, isn't there? There always is. Not with him. Examine him for yourself. Did anyone ever accuse him of such things? Examine how he related to men and women. Any sleaze? Never. Not even his enemies accused him of it. Examine how he reacted to those who hated him, who lied about him. Examine how he constantly cared for those who were in need of every kind. How he just poured himself out day after day for the good of others. How the power that he had, did he use it for his own benefit? No, he used it for the dignity and nobility and comfort of others. Always, always, always. Examine that. Nobody has ever poured out their life for others as this man did. When we see just aspects of him reflected in others, whether in peaceful resistance movements or material generosity or care for the oppressed or compassion for the sick, whenever we see even these echoes of Jesus, we respond to them knowing that these things answer the needs of humanity far more than all the empires and ideologies that humanity ever fought for. The Bible describes Jesus as the desire of all nations. And history has certainly shown that to be the case. Millions of people from every language and nation today follow him. And we know that when his teaching is genuinely put into practice, forget all those who name the name of Christ who don't put it into practice, the hypocrites, forget them. But what we know that when his teaching is genuinely put into practice, we found the answer to the problems of the whole world, whether it concerns money or land or power or justice or compassion. There they are. There's the answer. There's the satisfaction. The more we study Jesus of Nazareth, the more we realize that here is the one who has the confidence of heaven and earth. The only one who can safely wield all power and authority. It's good news that Jesus stands not only in the middle of history, but at the end. It's good news that Jesus sits on the throne of the universe, ready to bring a genuinely new world order when that final day arrives. Who else would we trust to do it? Are you ready? Are you ready to investigate Jesus of Nazareth? Are you interested in this man who God values so highly, who the angels worship? Are you ready to consider his claims? Do you understand why God's man had to die? Do you grasp why his death is so important to the throne room of heaven? Do you grasp why his death makes him worthy to open the scroll? Are you prepared to take some time to see why so many people for so many centuries worship this man who was crucified? The Christianity Explained course is an opportunity to examine these questions for yourself in an informal and non-pressured environment, just to have the space to do it with others who are looking at it. Maybe even this evening you'd like to talk to somebody or ask some questions. This evening we'll have some friends available on the way out who are very happy to talk these things through. Please talk to us if you want to know more. There's a little booklet just called The Real Jesus. You can take that to help you think more deeply. And I'm sure Duncan Boyd, who spoke to us earlier, would be very happy to explain things, respond to questions. Look, the questions of eternity are before you this evening. We're here together at this time in the history of the world. Perhaps we'll never be together, this group of people, again. This is your opportunity to cry out to that one who holds the history of the universe in his hands. This is your opportunity to speak to the Lamb who was slain before he comes as the terrifying judge. Don't let this moment in history be wasted. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the power, all the glory, all the majesty, now and forever, by all of us. Amen.